Many very harsh things have been written and said about the teaching to which we hold here and the teaching to which the Bible leads us in relation to this particular topic. For example, criticisms such as women being marginalized women in the assembly have been stated. Being a woman, you were meant to serve. Well, what else is new? Aren't we all meant to serve? The Lord Christ is an honor. It's an honor that's available both to men and to women. The church is a great privilege that each of us has. Well, let's open our Bible, first of all, this morning. But we're going to be referring to this passage fairly early in our study, and I think you'll realize it's important when we come to deal with it. Romans chapter 12, we're going to read just from verses 4 to 8, and then later on we'll read other passages in relation to our subject. Romans 12, verses 4 to 8. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we being many are one body in Christ, and everyone members one of another, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, or ministry, let us wait on our ministry, or he that teacheth on teaching, or he that exhorteth on exhortation, he that giveth, let him do it with simplicity, he that ruleth with diligence, he that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. The Lord will bless to us, I'm sure, this initial reading from His holy word. Let's bow together as we ask His guidance. Father, we especially need Thee to guide us this morning as we consider the subject that is before us. We pray for a very definite sense of Thy presence and the direction and wisdom of the Holy Spirit. We pray, our Father, that Thou wilt guide us all as we think of this subject, and may we think in terms of Thy word and what it says about it. Grant us Thy blessing as we wait together. In the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. I'd like to preface my remarks this morning by expressing a tribute to the women in my life. I have had the privilege of being inestimably blessed by having many wonderful women in my life, particularly a few of them. I think of my mother. I was born in India. I spent the first 5 years of my life under the direction of my mother there, and then I was brought to Scotland and only saw my mother when we were in Sunlil. After that, we were in India for 36 years altogether. So I, for a long part of my life, I was without the mother in the early days of my life's experience. I was brought to Scotland, and my two aunts, sisters of my father, had the awesome responsibility of bringing me up in their home, and they carried it out very well, as I think. And then after I was into life professions, into the medical profession, I met a very wonderful lady. She's with me today, and we've been together in marriage for 44 years this month. She's been a real helpmeet, and it's been a blessing to me to have her with me in the home to bring up our children, three sons, together with her. And of course there have been other women, godly women, who have had an influence on my life during these years. Now why do I say that? Well, I say it for a couple of reasons. I say it first of all to make it very clear that I'm not a misogynist. I am fond of the women in my life. I am not treating this subject with male prejudice or pride in any sense of the term. And I say it secondly because I think it's important to declare that scriptural principles that are stated in the Word of God have been fulfilled and are applicable in our home life as they were in my life. And I recommend the principles of the Word of God to you in your home life as well as in your church life. Well, with that introduction, let's get on to the subject in hand, the subject of women's service and silence and subordination. These are our main topics this morning in the assembly, in the church. But before we get on to them in detail, let's face the problem that many people feel that the Bible demotes ladies, women, to being second-class citizens in society. That's a view that's sometimes expressed. I believe it's totally wrong. But as you look at the Bible, you may begin to wonder if it's true. After all, the Bible is a book of 66 different books. 38 of them have men's names at the head of them, and only two have a woman's name at the head of them, and neither of these, I believe, was written by a woman. The majority of writers of the Scriptures are believed to have been men. And as we read the Old Testament, we discover that men occupied the most prominent places in society. For example, the prophets were almost entirely males. Well, there were a few females, like Miriam and Deborah and Huldah and Noadiah and the wife of Isaiah, but there are very few compared with the number of male prophets in the Old Testament. The priests were all men, Aaron and his male descendants. The rulers of Israel were mainly, almost entirely men. There was one woman, a very, very wicked woman, Athaliah. She was the only woman ruler. When we come to the New Testament, we discover that the central character of the New Testament is a male. Now, I know there are people who are trying to write a non-sexist Bible, and maybe have written it, and they are trying to avoid calling him the Son of God. But the Bible obviously makes it clear that the Lord Jesus was the Son of God. And he drew to himself, as his disciples, all who were male, 12 male characters. And at the very outset, it would seem that the Bible has a preponderance towards males. But if we begin to examine it in a little more detail, we discover that Bible women were given a place that was not accorded to women in the pagan society surrounding them. And it's not accorded to them in many societies today. Christian women have a place far higher than most pagan and heathen women in many societies of the world today. And as we read the Bible, we discover that godly women mingle with the godly men in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. For example, the names of Sarah and Rahab are recorded in Hebrews 11, along with the male heroes of faith like Abraham and Moses. And we discover that in the Old Testament, people like Rebekah and Deborah, Ruth and Hannah, and many others are highly commended for the work they did for the Lord. We cannot say that the Bible downgrades a woman. When we come to the New Testament, while it is true that the Lord Jesus chose as his disciples 12 men, it's also true that he bestowed his gifts of healing and blessing upon women equally with men. And he told his stories about women as well as men. And it was women who ministered to the Lord during the course of his earthly sojourn, who traveled with him from Galilee down to Jerusalem. And it was women who were the last to leave the scene of the cross when the Lord Jesus died. It was women who were first at the empty tomb on the morning of his resurrection. Women had a very important place in the life and ministry of our Lord, and a special place of honor in the gospel records. When we come to the Acts of the Apostles and the epistles of the New Testament, we discover that although the preachers in the Acts were men, although the elders are men, though the public teachers were men, yet in spite of that, women had a very prominent place in the story of the Acts of the Apostles. We haven't time to to go into detail about all the women that are recorded and the things they did. But you read about them not only in the Acts, but also in the epistles of the New Testament. For example, there's a great chapter that we sometimes overlook, Romans 16. It's a chapter of names. It comes after the great doctrinal chapters of the Epistle to the Romans. And in that list of names, Charles Ryrie has found 8 out of 26 names that give a special commendation and honor to women to whom Paul sends his greetings or from whom he sends his greetings. So right throughout the New Testament, we discover that women have an important place in the Word of God. The question arises, are women second-class citizens in our society today? Are they second-class citizens in the assemblies today? Are they second-class citizens in the church today? Well, I don't think they are, and I don't think they should be. Let me point out 3 important things. First of all, women, Christian women, are equal in salvation. The blessings of salvation and eternal life belong equally to men as well as women who are believers in the Lord Jesus. Peter, in the first epistle of Peter, chapter 3 and verse 7, tells us about women being physically weaker, but being heirs together of the grace of life. That is, they share together in the gift of eternal life. And the Apostle Paul, in Galatians 3 and verse 28, a verse that's often used to show no difference in position in the church, but it has nothing to do with position in the church. It's a verse that speaks about there is neither male nor female. And it goes on to say that we are all one in Christ Jesus. But that is in relation to our salvation and to our eternal life, the blessings that come to us because we belong to the Lord Jesus. And then secondly, not only are Christian women equal in salvation, but they are equal in church privileges. Church privileges. Men and women equally have the privilege of fellowship together in the assembly. Equal in church privileges. As we saw last night, men and women together have equal privileges in priesthood. Of course, as we'll see later, and as Mr. Hall presented so clearly last night, women do not have the responsibility to express publicly their participation in praise, as men do in the assembly, but we have all the privilege of priesthood in the assembly. And thirdly, women are equal in their possession of spiritual gifts. The spiritual gifts that have been given are given to women as well as men. We sometimes think of men, or maybe we think in our minds about men as having all the gifts, but it's not true. Ladies have gifts just as men have. I believe possibly the only gift that wasn't given to women was the gift of apostleship, and that was given to men only. But the other gifts that we read of, and we've read of some of them today, were given equally to men and women. Well, let's come with that introduction to the subject of women in service. Women in service. Many invaluable contributions are made by our sisters in the service of the assembly. And that is in accordance with the Word of God. I'm going to suggest to you a few of the things in which women play their part very nobly, very ably, very capably, many of them much better than we men could do. First of all, they play their part by their presence. How highly important is this? The writer to the Hebrews urges the readers not to forsake the assembling of themselves together, as the manner of some is, but to encourage one another, to comfort, encourage one another. And I would suggest that perhaps women are doing that more than men. How many weeknight meetings we go to, we find a handful of men and many more women. And what an encouragement these ladies are, these sisters, to all who are there, including the speaker who may come along to speak with them. How few there would be sometimes without the sisters. Their very presence, your presence, sisters, is vitally important in the service of the Lord. And then secondly, women can serve the Lord and the assembly by their prayers. And at the attendance at prayer meetings, mixed prayer meetings, at any guide, we would seem to suggest that women are more frequently in prayer than men are, although we can't be dogmatic because we do not know. But the prayers of dear sisters have a tremendous value in the working of the assembly of God's people. Pray, dear sisters. It's very important and it's very valuable. And then thirdly, we were hearing about this last night. Women can serve in their priesthood. As we've already indicated, that priesthood is not to be exercised by public speaking in the assembly, but they can present their praise and their persons and their possessions and their persons in the way that the Lord guides them and leads them. And many worship services, many times when we remember the Lord, I feel certain that the tone of the assembly, tone of the gathering, is often dependent upon the inaudible worship of the ladies who are present. It's vital and important. And women also are a royal priesthood to show forth the virtues, the praises, the excellencies of him who has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light in their priesthood. And then fourthly, women serve by the exercise of their gifts. The New Testament indicates clearly that every believer, everyone, in the four main passages about gifts in the New Testament, there are others, but there are 2:12 and 2:4, Romans and 1 Corinthians 12, and Ephesians and 1 Peter 4, passages about gifts. Every one of them indicates that to everyone, to every believer, a gift is given, and these gifts are to be used. And women have these gifts. Let's look at the passage that we've read together in Romans chapter 12, and let's pick out the gifts that are mentioned here, and point out that these gifts are valid today for women as well as men. The first one is prophecy. I believe that prophecy was one of the foundation gifts of the church. I don't believe that we have that gift in its New Testament sense today, so we'll depart from that at the moment. In any case, we do know that in the early days of the church, there were women who prophesied. There were Philip's daughters. Let's notice nextly in verse 7, or ministry. Let us wait on our ministry. Oh, you see, that's for men, is it? Ministry. It's not necessarily ministering in public from a platform. The word ministry is diakonia, the word for deacon. It's the word for humble service. And if we were to go just four chapters later in this same epistle, we would discover that the apostle is commending a lady, Phoebe, who is a servant. The same word, same general word anyway, the servant of the church at Cenchrea. And she was a great help to others, as the apostle indicates, and to himself also. And how many ladies there are who serve in many, many different ways. That's their gift. Their gift is service to the Lord and service to the Lord's people. Let's notice next, there is he that teacheth on teaching. And you say, well that's a gift of men. Public teaching in a mixed gathering, we're going to come to in a moment, is a gift that belongs to men. But women have the gift of teaching other women. We're told that in Titus 2. Women have the great gift of teaching children, individually or in groups. We can see that from the New Testament, and we can see it from the example of Timothy and Lois and Eunice, his grandmother and mother. How important is the teaching gift that some women have to teach other women? And that's included in this particular teaching. Notice, next place, there is he that exhorteth on exhortation. The word exhort is the Greek word parakaleo, which really means to be called alongside. And probably the best translation of it in most cases is encouragement. This is the gift of encouragement. And I would strongly suggest that ladies, possibly more than men, have the gift of encouragement. When a person needs encouragement, very often it's a lady that comes to the side of that person to give that encouragement, to give that comfort. When someone has lost a loved one, or when someone is passing through times of special hardship and trial, how capably sisters can pass on encouragement to that person. That's a very important gift that God has given to brothers and sisters. And sisters can use it to the glory of God. And then, after that, there is the gift of giving. We don't usually think of the giving as a gift, but here it's stated that it is a gift. All of us should be giving. All of us should have faith, but there is a gift of giving as there is a gift of faith. Here it's the gift of giving, giving to the Lord, and giving to the Lord's people. And it may not be only our means, but ourselves, our time, our energy, our attention, we can give to the Lord. Those women who ministered to the Lord that we read off at the beginning of Luke chapter 8 and other places in the Gospels, they ministered to the Lord of their substance. They gave to the Lord. And sisters have this privilege, and some have the gift of giving to the Lord. What a wonderful privilege that is. And then let's notice the next one, and the next one is ruler. I pass over that because that is primarily a gift for men, as we'll see in our study in a moment or two. The next one and the last one is mercy. Show us mercy. I believe that that's a gift that women excel in, showing mercy. It's they who probably better than we men are who can go to someone on a sick bed and show mercy. Bring a meal for them when they can't make it themselves. Go into a hospital and comfort them. Go to a home where there has been bereavement and pass on a word of mercy to that home. I believe women are as capable, if not more so, of using that gift as men are. And of course, these are only some of the gifts. We could take some from other parts of the Word of God. For example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and 28, there's the gift of help. What a wonderful gift that is, to be able to help other people. That's a gift that many women have more than many men. There, then, are some of the gifts that women have been endowed with, that they can use in service for the Lord. In addition, fifthly, women are given talents, just as men are, sometimes musical talents, sometimes other talents. And these talents can be used in the service of the Lord. Our sisters who have been playing the instruments as we've been here are using their talents capably in the service of the Lord. And we can encourage them to do it and thank them and appreciate what they do. And then sixthly, the care of the home is very important in the service of the Lord. Young women are encouraged by older women in Titus 2 and verse 5 to be keepers at home. That is to take care of the home, to take care of the people who are in the home, and to take care of the home so that others can find a welcome in the home. What a blessing that is in the service of the Lord and in the service of the assembly. Seriously neglected in modern society outside Christian homes, and even in Christian homes it's neglected, for very often the mother or the wife of the home is out all day and not able to take care of the home, the care of the home. And then there's hospitality. What an important command that is, that is given to us in the epistles. Use hospitality to speak of one to another without grudging. That's evidence of servant love, hospitality. And women have that privilege. You can do it far better than men can. What a privilege it is, and what a blessing to the Lord's people and the Lord's servants to experience that hospitality. Further down in Romans 12 and verse 13, we are told that we should all be distributing to the saints and given to hospitality. There's something in which women outshine the men. And there are other things as well. There's the subject of witnessing. Women can witness for the Lord in their private personal lives and invite people into the services of the assembly. Very important means of outreaching the gospel. And an extension of that is the service of women in missionary interest, missionary work. If you look at the missionary handbook or the Echoes of Service guidebook, you'll be interested to know, to note that the number of women outshines the number of men there in the mission field. That's an important sphere for women in the mission field. Very often, they can get in contact with ladies in other countries much more easily and more readily than men can in the same circumstances. And women, too, can encourage missionary interest in this land by making things for missionaries overseas. That's done in many assemblies. And women have a great responsibility and privilege of doing that particular service. So much, then, for the service of women. The second thing we're going to look at now is the silence of women. The silence of women. As we study this subject, I'd like to preface it with this remark, that our stand on this and on the subordination of women, which we're going to consider next, is on the inerrant, infallible Word of God. Most of the teaching on this subject comes from the pen of the Apostle Paul. He's been dubbed a misogynist, an anti-feminist, a male chauvinist, but he wasn't. We should remember that the passages in 1 Corinthians 11 and 14 and 1 Timothy chapter 2 are part of the inspired, inerrant Word of God, just as inspired as John 3:16. Just as inerrant as the doctrine of justification in the Epistle to the Romans. And if we're going to discard the writings of the Apostle Paul on these subjects as some leading evangelical scholars are seeking to do, then we have to ask ourselves the question, where does it end? Where does it end? Do we do the same with the Apostle Paul's teaching on the person of Christ in Philippians 2 or Colossians 1? Do we do the same with his teaching on justification by faith? Do we do the same with all his teaching on ecclesiology in the church? Do we do the same with his teaching on the rapture? Where do we draw the line? And do we draw the line either only with Paul's writings? What about the writings of Peter? Peter too wrote on the place of woman, woman in the home. Where do we draw the line? I suggest that it is all the inspired Word of God. I believe firmly that all the epistles that we have and all the books that we have in the Bible are given by inspiration of God and are profitable. And therefore we accept them on that basis without asking questions. Well then, let's turn, if you will, to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. The two passages we're going to look at about the silence of women, 1 Timothy 2 and 1 Corinthians chapter 14, were written at different times. 1 Corinthians was written relatively early in Paul's ministry. 1 Timothy was written later in Paul's ministry. But they both contain the same particular commands and divine truths. They were written to different places and different people in different situations. And in both, silence is enjoined upon women in the church. Both of these are letters that are to do with the church. Every one of us recognizes that 1 Corinthians is preeminently one of the great church epistles. And 1 Timothy was written so that you might know how to behave yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God. So this epistle is given to guide the behavior of God's people. Let's read 1 Timothy chapter 2 and begin reading at verse 8. I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting, in like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broided hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but which becometh women professing godliness, with good works. Let the woman learn in silence with all subjection, but I suffer not a woman to teach, not to exert authority over the man, but to be in silence. For Adam was first formed, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing, if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. Before going on to speak about these verses, I'd like to commend to you very heartily and warmly a booklet by our brother Bob Billings, Should Women Speak in the Church Meeting? It's published by Everyday Publications. I recommend it. It's excellent on this particular subject. I would recommend and encourage you to get a copy of this excellent booklet. I can't say very much about it for time factors, but you can add to your knowledge by reading this booklet. There are a number of situations in which women are enjoined to be silent. And we can see that in this passage and in 1 Corinthians 14. Let's notice the first situation is in regard to prayer. You notice in verse 8, the apostle says, I will, therefore, that men pray everywhere. Now, sometimes when the word men is used, or man is used, it speaks of mankind in general. But here, it's the word that applies to men in particular, words that's used about husbands. This is male men, if you like. Not M-A-I-L men, but M-A-L-E men. This is male men. This is you and me who are male. But men pray everywhere. Well, you see, I thought people were all to pray. Yes, we've all to pray without ceasing. And if we're all praying, and that gives the command to ladies and men to pray, then this must be a restricted area. Well, what is the restricted area? Well, the epistle was written regarding behavior in the house of God, in the church of the living God. So we can only conclude that this regards praying in the gathering of the Lord's people together. Men pray everywhere. That's the masculine men. And in verse 9 we read, in like manner also the women. But it doesn't say anything about praying in public. Of course, they'll be praying privately and silently, but they're encouraged to have their outward appearance consistent with godliness and characterized by good works. And we'll notice in the next two verses, verses 11 and 12, twice over women are to be in silence. First of all, then, in prayer. Then secondly, in teaching. Let's notice in verse 11, let the woman learn in silence with all subjection, that I suffer not a woman to teach or to use that authority over the man. So far as teaching is concerned, in the gathered companies of the Lord's people, where there are men and women, women are not to teach, they are to be in silence. Somebody has suggested, and I've seen this written in papers by people who should know a lot better, that the apostle is writing this because in Ephesus the women didn't know very much. They didn't understand very much. They weren't as intelligent as the men. That's an insult on the women, isn't it? But here he's telling us this is God's order, that women are not to teach. Of course, we are told in Titus chapter 2 that the older women are to teach or train the younger women to love their husbands at home and so forth, to be keepers at home. Women are to teach younger women, and women are to teach children, their family, their children, groups of children. Teaching in the assembly where there's a mixed gathering is not granted. And the reason is given in verses 13, 14, and 15. The reason, first of all, is because man was prior in creation. And then secondly, woman was prior in deception. And that may be a little difficult. Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. And I take the liberty of quoting from Mr. Fred Hamilton's statement in the book, one of the Why books, which I also recommend heartily to you. He said that woman is not to be put into a position where she may again overstep, transgress in a representative capacity as happened in Eden. Prayer and teaching. Now let's get back to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, we'll begin at the end of verse 33. The last clause of verse 33 of 1 Corinthians 14 doesn't seem to belong to the verse that precedes it. Doesn't seem to belong there. Doesn't seem to be related to it. And since there were no punctuation marks, we have to decide where that does belong. The NIV and other translations feel that it belongs to the next verse. So we'll begin with the last phrase of verse 33, as in all churches of the saints, let your women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. And if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is a shame for women to speak in the church. These verses are very, very clear, aren't they? And it applies to all churches of the saints. Not just the church at Corinth, not just the church at Ephesus where Timothy was, but to all churches of the saints. The women are to be silent in the church. They are not to speak. The particular subject here in chapters 12, 13, and 14 of 1 Corinthians is the subject of spiritual gifts. The writer has been writing about that. And so in relation to prayer, in relation to teaching, in relation to the use of spiritual gifts, women are to be silent in the church. That's a clear statement and command by the Word of God. And the apostle goes to the Old Testament scriptures to confirm it, to ratify it. And he goes the length of saying it is a shame, it's disgraceful for women to speak in the church. We've only a few moments for the last subject, and we're not going to cover it really in detail. And the last subject is the question of subordination. Now, subordination, I'm sure you'll agree, or subjection, are repulsive words for many 20th century people. They're words that people don't like. Now, they suggest all sorts of things like inferiority, repression, and slavery, and so forth. But they're not really that at all. Subordination is the order that God has ordained in his world. And it applies, really, also in man's dealings. You have a president in this country. There's also a vice president. There are people under. There's got to be that order. Somebody is to be at the top, and there's to be an order. There should be order in the home, says the Bible, the husband, the wife, and the children. There should be order in business. There's the president of a business, and maybe several vice presidents. The vice presidents may be equal or better in some respects than the president, but there has to be an order. And in God's reckoning, there is an order. And that order is given to us in the Word of God. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, we read the verse, we are told that I suffer not a woman, let a woman be subject to the man, I suffer not a woman to rule, have authority over the man. That means there can't be a woman elder. A woman can't be an elder in an assembly, because that verse excludes the possibility. I know there are some elders, some assemblies with women elders, but that verse excludes it. It also includes not only the submission of women to the men, but it also includes the head covering. And sorry, my time is gone. I'd like to spend 10 minutes or even more on the head covering. Maybe I'm permitted to point out several reasons from 1 Corinthians chapter 11 for the head covering. Let's notice them very briefly in the next. My clock here is still 1 minute to go. So let's notice some of these reasons for the head covering that we find in 1 Corinthians 11. Let's notice, first of all, the reason of headship. Verse 3, every man, but I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ. And the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonors his head. And that head that he dishonors there is obviously the head of Christ. And correspondingly, a woman has to be covered because of the headship situation. Headship. Now you'll notice that the head of Christ is God. That doesn't mean that Christ is inferior to God, but it means that Christ is submissive to God. And the head of the woman is the man. Doesn't mean that the woman is inferior to the man, but that she should be submissive to the man. The headship issue. Then let's notice further down the chapter, in verse 7. Man indeed knoweth not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God. But the woman is the glory of the man, and the glory of the man is a fallen glory that shouldn't be covered. So therefore the second reason for the head covering is glory. And then the third reason is in verses 8 to 10. It's about creation, the creation of the man. And creation teaches us this. In verse 10, the angels are watching and learning from the gatherings of the Lord's people. Because of the angels, women should have a sign of authority on her head. And then verses 13 to 15, nature is a great teacher. And nature is a further reason why her head should be, why the women's head should be covered. And then finally, in verse 16, the church practice and apostolic practice was the practice of covering of the head. The apostle says, we have no such practice. No such practice as you who are contentious are trying to maintain that the head should not be covered. Or as the NIV puts it, we have no other practice than the covering of the head. So there's a number, six I think I counted all together, of reasons why the apostle Paul insists on the covering of the head. And of course we could go into detail about that, but we don't have time to do it. I trust the Lord will encourage you, dear sisters, in your service for him. You're not second-class citizens in the church at all. You're important parts to play. That part isn't a publicly audible part. May the Lord bless you and us all in our service for him. Let us pray. O God, our Father, we bow in thy presence again humbly and acknowledge thy goodness to us. We thank thee for thy word. We can't understand it all, but we thank thee for what we do understand and for what thy Spirit teaches us. Help us to obey what we understand, to put it into practice. And whether we understand the reasons or not, help us to obey it because thou hast said it. Grant us thy blessing as we have a time of refreshment and fellowship, and as later we come to hear about thy work, we pray thy blessing upon us, that this day, this morning, may be for thy glory and honor. We give thee thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus.